get started, I just want to highlight an announcement you've been hearing about. It's coming this Saturday. And I just want to say it one more time because there's still time. We feel like it's going to be a really important event. Lori Krieg is her name, and she's bringing a seminar called Raising Wise Kids in This Sexually Broken World. And it's confusing is the word I would use. If I'm a grandparent and my kids live near here and they were younger, I would go to this even as a grandparent. Whether your child is 6 or even 15, this would apply for you. Parents, grandparents, and I just want you to know, and this world is so sort of confusing in this area. Lori's going to bring wisdom. She's going to bring love and grace, no fear. But I think she really is going to be equipping us in ways to think and to talk to our kids in some ways, because this is her area of expertise, in ways that we could never do it. So last chance to sign up. I hope you can. It'll be this next Saturday morning, all morning long, and then you'll have the rest of the day. Okay, that's all I got. Communion table. There's three of them. I just want you to see that and prepare your heart. We will be taking the bread and the cup of communion if you are a follower of Jesus today. So part of my prayer is, as we look into the Word, actually into the book of Job, that our time together this morning would be also preparing us for the beautiful experience of the Eucharist. Now let me read some scripture to you as we start. Where does wisdom come from? This is from the book of Job, chapter 28. Where does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard news of it with our ears," but God understands the way to wisdom, for he knows its location. And he said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil, that is understanding." That too is the word of the Lord. You know that, let's call it awkward, that awkward, apprehensive moment when you've heard of somebody that's really in pain or in grieving, and you think, okay, I really need to go see them. And it's the awkward because as you're thinking about it, you're thinking, what am I going to say? How am I going to help them? Yeah, I don't know. You've been there. I have too. Maybe you've been the recipient of rather awkward or unhelpful comfort from people who didn't know what to say and didn't. I remember many years ago, Sue was in the hospital for an extended length of time. And I remember one day walking into her hospital room, and she had this sort of frustrated look on her face. I said, "What?" And she said, "If one more person quotes Romans 8:28 to me, I'm going to throw my bedpan at them." Okay. You know, I'm really grateful for people who have the skill or the art of comforting, of consoling. A good number of our deaconesses and deacons have that. One of the members of our church, his name is Pastor Jim Lane. He is on the staff at the University Hospital as a chaplain. And I'm grateful for people like that because the skill, the art of comforting, even friends, it's not so natural. It's not as natural as it seems. I remember I was a young pastor. I'm just learning how to do pastoral stuff. And my dad was a surgeon, so I was really comfortable at hospitals. So one day, it was one of my first hospital visits. And on our day, they'd give you a list. And so there's four names on the list, and you got to go see each of those people in the hospital. And so I go to the list, and the first one, let's say, is Mr. Smith. So I go and see Mr. Smith, and I walk into his hospital room. And now you're going to know how old I am, or close. This was so long ago that on his TV tray over his over his hospital bed, there was an ashtray, and it was filled with cigarettes and cigarette butts. He was smoking in his room, and that was legit. So anyway, wow, he is old. So I walk into Mr. Smith's hospital room, and he had broken his back. So he's in complete traction. He's all tied up, his arms like this and his legs up, and the poor guy there. And so I introduce myself, you know, and I'm a kid, and this is a mature man. And he's calling me reverend and pastor, and it's like way too much more respect than I ever deserved. But I could tell as he's talking to me, he's trying to focus my eyes because he doesn't want this holy pastor to see that he's a smoker. And to see that this ashtray is on his tray, you know, I could care less. But so he's focusing on me, and I'm trying to focus on him. So the visit's sort of over, and okay, let's pray together. And I prayed, you know, it was one of the greatest prayers ever in the history of hospital visitations. and then when I was done praying, now I'm Italian, and so my first inclination when I see you is often to grab you, is to hug you or do something. So I finish my prayer, amen, and I reach over to Mr. Smith, and I don't look what I'm doing. And as I'm reaching over to him, I hit the TV tray, and I hit his ashtray, and it flew up into the air, and all of the cigarettes, all of the ashes go all over him and his bed sheets. So I've got to call the nurse, and the nurse comes out. She's got to undo his traction, roll him into the hallway, completely change his bed, then roll him back into his room. And I'm new. I don't know. So I stayed there the whole time. Roll him back into his room, put him back into traction finally. And it was all done, and the nurse leaves. He looks at me and he says, "I guess the Lord is telling me to quit smoking." And I'm thinking, I guess the Lord is telling me to find a different occupation. So let's talk about comforting people and how we're not necessarily all that good at it at times. How do we do it? In Romans 15, it says we need to weep with those who weep. How? Remember in high school, we read a book called The Little Prince. Antoine Saint-Exupéry wrote it. And he has this little passage where the narrator of the book is describing his relationship with the little prince. There's a season where the little prince is actually very sad. And the narrator says this, "I did not know how to reach him, how to catch up with him." And then he uses this profound phrase. He says, "The land of tears is so mysterious." It is. You see somebody in tears and you think, "Oh, what do I do? What do I say?" Let's go there. Last week, we began a 3-week tour in the book of Job. We all sympathized with Job and even identified with his losses. Remember, he lost family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. In many ways, Job is the patron saint of sufferers. And whereas the beginning of the book describes in detail Job's painful troubles, the large central part of the book, I'll show you, it's how many chapters, it's chapters 3 through 37. That large central part of the book gives the narrative of Job's interaction with his three friends, his three comforters. They have come to console with their friend. And it is this interaction of comforting the sufferer, that I want us to hone in on today and see how God can use it for our lives. Say, how can I be a better friend? How can I be a better comforter? Here's where the message will proceed today. We're going to start with the comforting ministry of presence. Then we'll go to the discomforting ministry of nonsense. Then we'll go to the comforting ministry of good sense. You got it? Presence, nonsense, good sense is where we're going. So these three friends, they hear the enormity of Job's trouble. He didn't just lose a family member. He lost 10 kids. Imagine that. Lost everything financially. And health-wise, he had painful sores from head to toe on his body. And they hear this. And they say, whoa, we got to go. And so right there in Job 2, you see the comforting ministry of presence. Let me read it to you. Now, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about all this adversity that happened to Job, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, watch this next sentence. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one spoke. Because they saw his suffering was intense. You know, good friends will drop everything at a moment's notice. Hey, did you hear about it? Let's go. We gotta go. And they drop everything and they go. Do you have friends like that? Are you friend like that? On Tuesday, I was at Avalon Inn, which is in Warren, Ohio. 100 years ago, I taught tennis at Avalon Inn. It was a tennis club hotel back then. Now, somebody poured $1 zillion into it, and it is a beautiful resort. I had lunch there, a dinner there, with an old friend of mine. His name's Matt. He and I have been best friends since third grade. And we had dinner together. I talk about Matt because some years ago when my dad was dying of lung cancer, my dad lived in Boca Raton, and I was down with my dad. And this was days and hours before my dad passed. And it was finally right before he passed, my dad made the decisions of where he wanted to be buried and what it was going to be like and what the casket. I'm in Florida with you, Dad. I can't do this. And just then the phone rings, and it's Matt. And he says, how's your dad doing? I said, he's just about gone. I said, can I do anything? Well, I said, well, Dad's got all these plans now all of a sudden about where he wants to be buried. He wants to be buried up there and all that. He said, I got it. I took care of it. And so sure enough, Matt, one call after another, took care of everything. That's what friends do. Friends can also be really annoying, by the way. So I sit down at dinner with Matt on Tuesday night. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I sit down with Matt at dinner, and when I sit down, he hands me a little box. It looks like he's asking me to marry him. It looks like a little ring. What is this? So I open it up, and it's one of his hearing aids. I said, what are you giving me this for? He said, I'm tired of talking to you, and you're always saying, what'd you say? Say that again. I want you to put that on, and you have to wear it the whole time we're having dinner together. So I'm looking for another friend, if any of you want to apply for that. The friends come to Job, and notice what they do. They sit with him on the ground 7 days. And no one spoke a word to him. That's the comforting ministry of presence. Just to be there. Just to be quiet. We're not solving anything here. Just to give the friend the freedom to be sad, to lament. This is the end of chapter 2. All of chapter 3 is this beautiful chapter of Job lamenting. The floodgates open up when his friends show up, and they let him. It's huge. The comforting ministry of presence is huge. Until the comfort turns to discomfort, and the quiet presence turns to verbal nonsense. And that's where the book goes. From chapter 4 through 37 is this huge section. I call it Round and Round They Go. And it's really the discomforting ministry of nonsense. The reason I say Round and Round They Go is because there's three rounds where a friend will speak and Job will respond. Friend 2 will speak, Job will respond. Friend 3 will speak, and Job will respond. And then it happens again, and then it happens again. Three rounds of it. And it's not like the friends are offering any comfort at all. No counsel that's warm. But they're really just giving him pious platitudes. They're giving him pat answers. Hard, cold, religious jargon and certainties. That's all they're giving the guy. It's basically a barrage of verbal diarrhea in the name of friendly comfort. And what comes of it is not comfort, it's frustration. It's even frustration when you're reading it. If you're reading it along with us, it's another chapter and another. It's like, man, does this ever end? And that was Job 2. And so we hear things like this in that huge section. We hear them say things like, God always punishes evil and blesses good. You always and immediately reap what you sow. They're too simplistic. There's no nuance to their counsel. They're too rigid. There's no grace. They're too moralistic. It's always this because of that. There's no wisdom. Here's their words. This is Elihu. He says, consider, Job, consider, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. They perish at a single blast from God and come to an end by the breath of his nostrils. Do you hear what they're doing? First of all, part of what they're doing, it's reaping and sowing, but they're saying, what we're going to do is we're going to see what's been reaped, and we're always going to determine, therefore, what's been sown. You get that? It's sort of like this. I come to your garden and I see Roma tomatoes, and therefore I can conclude what seeds were planted. Ah, Roma tomato seeds. So it makes sense, except in a broken, complex world, it doesn't necessarily make sense. They're saying this to him, Job, if there's trouble in your life, that's what you're reaping, then we know how it got there. You brought it upon yourself. So quit feeling sorry for yourself. Just stop what you're doing. Maybe start repenting and start praying and turn your life around, and you'll get better. And you know what that's called? Nonsense. It's nonsense. Now, in a sense, in a vacuum, reaping and sowing, you do reap what you sow. Jesus even taught that. In a vacuum, it's true. If you have an extramarital affair, you're going to tear up your home. If you lie a lot, people are going to stop trusting you. If you're a chain smoker, you may get lung cancer. If you don't forgive, you become a hard and bitter person. I get it. That's the law of consequences. I bring it upon myself. But I need to be careful when I do it in reverse. In other words, oh, that person has lung cancer. I wonder how many packs of Marlboro a day they've been smoking. Be careful of that. Oh, their teenager is really prodigal. I wonder what sort of bad parenting skills they have. Oh, be careful of that. That's very one-dimensional thinking. Life isn't that simple. We want it to be, so we like to say things like, good things are happening to me because God's blessing me for the good that I've done. And bad things are happening to you because he's blasting you for the bad things you've done. Really? Is that really the world we live in? That's Disney thinking. Why is he getting on Disney now? I'm not. You can think about Disney however you like. I called it Disney thinking because, oh, this was 6 months ago or four. I was flipping through the channels. Sound of Music came on. Ah, I haven't seen that for years. You remember Sound of Music? What do we do with somebody like Maria? Remember that? Maria is Julie Andrews. She's the nun that isn't a very good nun. And Captain Von Trapp. I forget the actor's name. But anyway, whatever that actor's name is. Well, they end up falling in love. I mean, he falls in love with a nun, but she wasn't really a nun anymore. So toward the end of the movie, he proposes to her in the garden in the back. And it's this beautiful scene. And as he proposes marriage to her, she responds exactly the same way Sue responded when I proposed to her. She started singing. And here's what she sang. It's a cute song with horrible theology. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. All right, that's okay. For here you are standing there loving me. That's Captain Von Trapp. He's standing there loving her, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever could come from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You hear it. If you do good, good things will happen to you every time. And if you do bad, look out. That's not really the world we live in. And especially to look at what's been reaped and determine this must be what was sown. That's a dangerous place to go. You know, many, many years ago, I did a funeral for a man who died of AIDS. And especially back in that day, it was the sense of people with AIDS was really bad. Okay? This man died of AIDS. He was a hemophiliac that got a tainted blood. And you wonder, the people that read about that in the paper, how many of them were making conclusions about sowing and reaping? And that's what they're doing with Job. Job, we know that you've just sinned, so if you just repent, your life will turn around. That's too simplistic, and it's wrong. We learned last week, how many times were we told Job is called a righteous person? He is called a man of integrity. But they don't care. And so they just say it again and again to this man, the godliest man in the universe, in a sense. Job, God is boasting of Job's character. But here's what they say. Bildad says, if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then God will move even now on your behalf. This is a person that lost his home. And he'll even restore the home where your righteousness dwells, really doesn't fit, guys. Trying to comfort and you're falling really short. And so all that comes is frustration. And so Job just finally, he says things like, no doubt, he's talking to his friends, you are the people. You're the people. You're the ones, man. You're wearing the crowns of wisdom. Wisdom will even die with you. He's being sarcastic. And then he says, if you would only just shut up, that would be wisdom for you. Some of you are going to say that to a coworker this week. Be careful. I want you to hear Don Carson's words. Don Carson is a retired New Testament scholar. He says this, there is a way of using theology and theological arguments that wounds rather than heals. This isn't the fault of theology and theological arguments. It is the fault of the miserable comforter who fastens on an inappropriate fragment of truth, or whose timing is off, or whose attitude is condescending, or whose application is insensitive, or whose true theology is couched in such culture-laden cliches that they grate rather than comfort. Yeah. So, how should we weep with those who weep? How can we go from the discomforting ministry of nonsense to the comforting ministry of good sense? From this passage and the whole book of Job, I have a few suggestions. Presence is one. They just came and they were with him. That's presence. Sometimes the most comforting thing you can do is show up. Again, when I was a young pastor, the care pastor at the time was a man named Pastor Pacheco, and he was good. I remember him talking to me about visiting in hospitals. And one of the things that Pastor Pacheco said to me was, Paul, don't talk a lot. They won't remember a word you say anyway. They'll just remember that you were there. Present. And in the presence, remember what the friends did? They were silent for 7 days. So, don't go there to fix it. Don't go there to offer advice. Maybe offer your ear instead. It was Gandhi that said, speak only if it improves the silence. You should put that on your refrigerator. And listen. For an entire chapter, Job laments, and they didn't say a word. I think they were listening. Please listen. Please listen to what that friend or that widow, for that person with cancer, for that infertile couple, please listen to what they have to say. See the humanity in the suffering. By failing to listen, Job's friends failed to comfort. And they didn't realize that the stuff that they were saying had no application at all to Job's life. Leave room. Leave room for mystery. Just the mystery of saying, I don't know. Not let me fix this for you. Or not let me tell you why this is happening. Remember, the only people that know why this is happening, which is the wager between Job and, between Satan and the Lord in the early chapters, we're the only people that know that. Job doesn't know that that happened. The friends don't know. We don't know the why. Don't go for the why. And we might be nicer than Job's friends. So I don't know that many of us would say, you know, this is happening because of this sin in your life. We might be a little bit more nuanced. And we might say platitudes like, God is building your character. Or this is going to turn you into the image of Christ. Or through this, God will be glorified. You know what? Those are all true. And in the moment, they're all not. There will be a time. Sue and I, when we got married, we moved to Dallas, Texas for seminary. Our third year of the 4 years of Dallas, Sue got pregnant, had a full pregnancy all 9 months, and then delivered a stillborn. We lost the baby in the birth canal. And I still remember people talking to us and saying, oh, God's going to use this in your life. And you guys are going to be so strong and powerful for the Lord. And I remember thinking, how do you know? And at this moment in time, I don't really care. Leave room for mystery, for just saying, I don't know. We live in a crazy, broken world. And this side of eternity, I may never know, but I can pray. Leave room for wisdom. Remember, Job is a book of wisdom, along with Ecclesiastes, along with Song of Songs, along with the book of Proverbs. Job is a book of wisdom. And Job, in the story here, Job is starving for wisdom. He writes, he says, where then shall wisdom be found? And where is understanding located? It's hidden. Job was starving for wisdom. We are all starving for wisdom, by the way, as humans. We need wisdom like we need air. Comforters do too. And I'm afraid Job's friends were really skilled, not with wisdom, but with empty religious jargon. As I read in the passage to start with, Job says, where will I find wisdom? And then he says, but God's got it. You see, wisdom knows there's no formulas. Like every time I go, I have to say this, or I have to do that. Man, you got to weigh the situation. And you got to pray for God's help and God's wisdom to know, should I talk or not talk? What should I say? You need wisdom. Remember, one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, died. And when Jesus came, first he is approached by Martha. Lazarus had two sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha he sees first, and Martha says, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus' response was, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, yes. Then he sees Mary, and Mary says, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus doesn't say a word, but he weeps with her. You see the wisdom there? Somehow he knew Martha needed that truth about resurrection, and he knew that Mary needed weeping. That's wisdom. And you got to get close to God often. And you can't be in a hurry to talk. Leave room for wisdom. May God give us the wisdom when we try to comfort people. And then lastly, as we get ready for communion, leave room for God. Leave room for God. Meaning, here's what I mean. When something goes wrong, when something goes bad, it's like, God, what are you doing? How often do we feel the tendency that we have to defend God's actions? We have to explain God. God doesn't need anybody to defend. Leave room for God. He will eventually show up. And as a matter of fact, in the end of this book, that's what we're doing next week, he does show up. And he puts Job's friends in their place. And he brings a perspective and a reality and even a worship to Job's heart like you'd never believe. So that Job could conclude by saying, wow, I had heard of you. This was the godly Job. I knew about you. I didn't know you. Okay. as we go to communion, I just want to show you this. Elihu says this to Job. Who has perished when he was innocent? It makes sense, right? You're perishing. You're in trouble. You weren't innocent. Nobody that was ever innocent has perished. I got news for you. The most innocent person ever was our Lord Jesus. And he perished, not for his own sin, but for ours. And in his perishing, we have a Savior who not only opens the door of forgiveness and eternal life, but in his perishing, we have a Savior, a suffering Savior, who can comfort for us and through us in this troublesome, broken world. And we're now about to go to the table of our Savior. Pray with me. Lord, take these words of Job and his friends, and I pray you'd apply them to our hearts. Whether we have friends that we need to come alongside or we need comfort, may the words that we've heard from the book of Job give us wisdom and grace even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.